Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
Morning, everybody. Glad you're here. When I was a kid, I read a book several times called Winnie the Pooh and the Blustery Day. That's been the last couple days in my life. Friday, when the boys got off the bus from school, I was already outside and I was playing in the backyard. I know you're like you were playing in the backyard by yourself. We got this new machine that pitches wiffle balls to you automatically, and so I had to try it out first to make sure that it works. So I'm playing home run derby with myself in the backyard. The boys got off the bus. It was so nice on Friday, and we were like spring is about to be here, and we got the bases set up, and we played baseball until it was dark, and we had such a great time, and they're like, let's do this again tomorrow, meaning Saturday. We got up Saturday, went outside for about 4 seconds. All the bases were in the neighbor's yard. You know, the lawn, you know, the deck furniture was blown over. You know, their tears are streaming down their face, not because sadness, but because wind. And we're like, nah, this is, I feel like we just got a few more weeks of winter. So sorry, you know, it was kind of a little, Mother Nature fooled us again. We thought we were there, but I'm glad it blew you in here today and that you're here with us this morning. Our sermon today is Encountering Our Everywhere and Anywhere God. And it's from the book of Genesis, which we've been studying a chapter at a time for a while now. We're on the 28th chapter. And this whole chapter summarizes the book of Genesis. Like, if you could summarize Genesis, you'd get to a phrase like this: believing in God, not enough. Believing in God is not enough. It's a good start. But what we've learned from Adam all the way up through now and including Jacob is that believing in God in and of itself, it's a good start. It's not enough. Pastor, how dare you? I'm just repeating to you what the Apostle James said in James chapter 2, verse 19. He says, you believe in God? Good. So does every demon in hell and Satan himself. But that belief in God has not transformed their life. It's a good start. Adam believed in God. Wasn't enough to keep him from messing up humanity. I mean, it's a little issue he had, right? Abraham believed in God. Isaac believed in God. But they forgot that God was everywhere all the time and that he was always with them. They forgot about his promises when they didn't see his promises and took matters into their own hands. What is believing in God not enough for? Believing in God is, well, it's not enough for you to thrive when life puts you in a vice grip and squeezes you from every side. It's not enough for you and I to have durable faith and belief when it doesn't look like God loves us, and when it doesn't look like God's being faithful to us, and it doesn't look like God's providing for us, and it doesn't look like God's helping us, and it doesn't look like he has a plan, and if he does have a plan, it's not active. You'll run into people in life, in your family and outside, who believe in God, they just don't believe God. Where they know about God, they just don't know him. They've never experienced him. They've never encountered him for themselves. And that's exactly where Jacob is in Genesis chapter 28. He's 77 years old. He does believe in God. Say it a different way. He has a cognitive agreement with some facts about God. There's some facts up here that he agrees with. And yet, it has not translated into a powerful life. You can opt in to a subscription service of some basic doctrine, some basic ethical standards. There can be some parts of what the Bible teaches about God that you can say, yeah, I believe in that. I believe in loving one another. I believe in being kind. I believe in being part of a church. I believe in serving and helping other people. But that belief in a certain few planks of what being a Christian is like isn't enough to help you when it looks like God doesn't love you, when it looks like he's absent, when it looks like he's remote, when it looks like he doesn't care, and when it looks like he's inactive. Those are some of the general things God promises all of us. God says, I love you and I'll always love you. I'll protect you. I'll be with you. I have a plan for you. I'll provide for you. If you just land on those five promises, those are general promises that God makes to people. And you can say, well, Pastor, I believe that. In fact, we could get all excited this morning. We could whip ourselves up with some emotion. And if I ask you, do you believe that God is always with you? Yes, Pastor. Do you believe that God loves you? Do you believe that he'll provide and protect? But if I pressed you, I would say, then how do you respond when it looks like he's not loving you right now? What do you think about God and about Christianity when it looks like he's not providing for you right now? Or that you're lonely right now? Or that you feel defenseless right now? Or that whatever dream or plan he has for you, you can't reconcile that with what life looks like today? That's where Jacob finds himself. In chapter 27, he had just formally received the blessing that God had said he'd always have. I'm going to be with you like I was with Abraham, your granddad, and Isaac, your father. That you're going to have a lot of kids, that I'm going to change the world through you, that you're going to be powerful, you're going to lead your family, you're going to have wealth and success, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to be with you. He had just received that, and in this chapter, we see his whole life is unraveling. And he's alone. He's vulnerable. He's afraid. He's disoriented. Sure, he believed in God, but he hadn't yet experienced and encountered God for himself. He believed in the God of his dad and of his granddad, but he hadn't met God for himself yet. So there's some good going on, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for him to not keep taking matters into his own hands every time it looked like God wasn't working. So that's what we encounter in this text. How did we get here? Well, the very short version of the story is that, you know, human beings were just getting worse and worse and worse. And in Genesis 12, God comes to a man named Abraham and says, Abraham, here's my plan. See, this Bible's one big story. It tells the story of where we came from, why we're here, what went wrong, and what God's doing about it. That's the whole Bible. It's the whole story. We're in that fourth section right now, what God is doing about what went wrong. And God says to Abraham, there's not really a candidate among you that can fix this. Nonetheless, I want to include you in my strategy. So Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. I'm going to give you a lot of kids. Your kids are going to have a lot of families. Your family is going to be a mighty nation. Out of that nation, I'm going to bring one person, one man, who's going to save the whole world from sin and death. And it starts with you, Abraham. I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. Here's what I expect you to do. I want you to teach your kids about me. I want you to obey me. I'm going to be faithful to you. And every generation, every one of your kids and their kids' kids for a generation are going to pick one man in each subsequent generation who will carry that messianic promise and that messianic seed. So Abraham gets married. He has two boys. He says, I pick Isaac. Isaac's going to be the boy, God says, that carries the promise. Isaac gets married to Rebekah. She has twins, and God says out loud to Rebekah, of these two, I pick Jacob. I pick the younger one. Here was the problem. Isaac knew who God picked. Rebekah knew who God picked. But Isaac didn't agree with who God picked. As these boys grew up, Isaac is like, no way could have God picked Jacob. He is not leadership material. Look at Esau. Esau is the hunter, the strong, the hairy, man's man. Jacob's a mama's boy. Smooth-skinned, not a hunter, more domestic life. Jacob, while God hadn't appeared to Jacob and told him, God told Jacob's parents, and Jacob's parents told Jacob everything he knew about God up to this point. Jacob doesn't have a Bible. Doesn't have a priest, haven't invented tabernacles yet. He doesn't have YouTube, none of that stuff. Everything he knows about God, he knows from his parents and probably mostly from his mom. He knows God's picked him to carry the promise. And Jacob can't fully understand what all that means, but he's at least interested and curious. And so we know the story. Jacob, I need to fast forward through it. You've been here all these weeks. I don't need to put you through all that again. But Jacob, when he's younger, feels like, I don't see God working, so I better get involved in this myself and make sure this actually goes my way. So he tricks Esau into getting his birthright, even though the Bible says it was Esau was of greater blame because Esau didn't value the spiritual birthright. So Jacob gets Esau to exchange it for some food. And then later on, when Isaac, the dad, feels like it's about his time to die, he decides, I'm going to take matters in my own hand and give the blessing to Esau before Rebekah or Jacob can interfere and talk me out of it. And so they put this plan together where Esau was supposed to go make dinner for Isaac. And while Esau is out, Rebekah finds out about the plan and says, Jacob, it looks like God's not working here, so we better get involved. So we got to lie and cheat and steal in the name of God to get what God has promised, because it doesn't look like he's active. So he dresses up in the silly costume. Their trick succeeds, but then it backfires. So Isaac, against his awareness, gives the blessing to Jacob because he thinks Jacob's Esau. Well, Esau finds out about it. He's mad. Isaac finds out that he's been fooled. He's crushed and embarrassed and ashamed. But at least in this shame, Isaac doesn't keep compounding the situation. He finally admits, I've been fighting God. Esau, no, I'm not going to unwind this whole thing. The blessing has always been belonging to Jacob. I was resisting God. And Esau's like, give me a blessing too. He's like, well, what I have left over is an anti-blessing. Here you go. You can have that. And this whole family dissolves, right? So Jacob gets the blessing. But now here's the reality. Esau says, I'm going to wait until my dad dies. I'm going to kill my brother. He's filled with murderous rage. Rebekah finds out, and she's like, not my baby. Esau will tear him to pieces. We got to send him away. And she's thinking, my husband's not going to go for this. So here's her whole, she concocts one more scheme. And she says, Esau has always been a headache to us. She goes to Isaac, and they finally do have a conversation. She says, Esau, you know he's been a headache. He marries all these Hittite women. He's already got two. We find out later on he goes and marries one of Ishmael's daughter. Remember him? He goes and marries his daughter. And she's like, all these Hittite women are just, they're not like us. They don't believe in God like we do. We need to get Jacob out of here, because if he marries a Hittite woman, I can't handle that. Over my dead body will he marry a Hittite woman. Isaac listens to Rebekah, and in the beginning of chapter 8, Isaac calls Jacob in one more time. And he goes through giving him the blessing again, but he does it this time fully aware and fully on board. And Isaac calls in Jacob. He says, Jacob, your mom and I have been talking. It's wise that you get out of town. Rebekah doesn't tell Isaac she knows about her real motive. That's because Esau wants to kill Jacob. She just says, we need to get Jacob out of here so he can find a new wife. Isaac says, you should go with Uncle Laban. So you need to get out of here. You need to get out of here now. We don't want you to marry one of the Hittite women. But Jacob, God really has promised what he promised to your granddad, promised me. He's promised it to you too. He's going to be with you. He says, may your family have many descendants. May your family truly grow into a great nation. And out of that great nation, may he bring the Messiah. May he give you the land and everything that he's promised your grandfather. May he do that for you too. So now twice Jacob's heard this promise. Once kind of in less ideal circumstances. The other time when dad was fully aware of what was going on. And he flees. Now keep in mind, Jacob is not built for fleeing. Not an outdoorsy guy, probably never been out of the yard. Not a hunter, doesn't own a weapon. There is no Les Stroud and Survivor Man. There's no Bear Grylls, you know, Man versus Wild. There's no Camping with Steve YouTube channel. There's none of this. There's no Rangers or Boy Scouts. And you'll see very quickly, the author shows you in no hesitation, he's not built for this. He doesn't have Waze, doesn't have maps, doesn't have GPS, doesn't own a compass. They haven't invented maps yet. And he's supposed to get from point A to point B. So he flees. And we read in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba. That's where Isaac and Rebekah had set up shop. And he travels towards Haran. At sundown, he arrived at a good place to set up camp. What's the name of the place? Don't know. It's how indescript and nowhere it really was. He stopped there for the night. This is a very effective way of telling us how low his life had sunk. He found a stone to rest his head against, said no man ever, and he lay down to sleep. As he slept, he dreamed of a stairway that reached from the earth up to heaven, and he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. At the top of the stairway stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham, and the God of your father Isaac. The ground you're lying on belongs to you. I'm giving it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth, he says to the unmarried guy. They will spread out in all directions, to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. What's more, I am with you. I will protect you wherever you go. One day, I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I finish giving you everything I've promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. But he was also afraid. He said, oh boy, what an awesome place this is. It's none other than the house of God, the very gateway of heaven. He's probably thinking, I need to clean this place up a little. I didn't realize it was so spiritual here. The next morning he got up very early. He took the stone he had rested his head against, and he sets it upright and makes it a memorial pillar. Then he poured olive oil all over it. He named that place Bethel, which means house of God, although it was previously called Luz. And then Jacob made this vow. God makes him a vow. He makes God a vow. If God will indeed be with me and protect me on this journey, and if he will provide me with food and clothing, and if I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will certainly be my God. And this memorial pillar I have set up will become a place for worshiping God, and I will present to God a tenth of everything he gives me. A little bit of a difference between the commitment God makes Jacob. I'll be with you wherever, I'll go with you wherever, I'll never leave you, no matter what happens, I will bless and protect. And Jacob's vow to God, if you really do this, and if you really do that, and if you really come through here, then you'll be my God. Interesting story. It's loaded up with a bunch of different things, and you could bring this forward a bunch of different ways, and I will resist all urge to bring it to you in every possible way. Let me just share with you a big idea, kind of a North Star. Here's the big idea. God is always present. God's always at work, even though we don't always see it. Do you agree with that? I'm going to press you on this. There's three statements here. Do you believe God's always present? Okay. And it sounds like this when you really believe this. God's with me everywhere, yes. And also, God's with me everywhere, oh no. The Bible teaches this, that all of God is always present, all the time and everywhere. And that's both a comfort and a fear. It's a comfort when we're living right. It's a fear when we're not living right. Another way of the Bible says is God's presence is inescapable. David says it this way, where can I flee that your presence can't find me? That's not David talking about comfort. That's God. That's David talking about fear. There's some things I'm trying to hide from you, God, that are in my private life that I don't want you to see, but I've found out there's no place I can run that your presence can't find me. So if you believe that, can we then add on to that? Do you believe that God is always at work? Okay. Is he working on his plans for you? Is he working on his plans for others? Is he working on expanding his mission and his kingdom? Yes. Yes, I believe in that. I believe in an omnipresent God. I believe in a God that's always working. I don't believe in a God that gets tired. I don't believe in a God that takes time off. Do you also believe on top of that, that God is always present, always at work? Do you also believe that many times I don't see God's work? Do you believe that? Okay, now let me press on this, though, and challenge you. Here's the difference between believing in what we just said and really believing it. It's how do you respond when it looks like God is absent? What runs through your head when it looks like your life today, your mental health, your physical health, your relational health, your vocational health, your spiritual life, when your life, the snapshot in real time of your life right now, does not reconcile in your mind with an ever-present God who's always at work? At some point in our spiritual journey, you'll start to wake up to some of the areas of your life that need to grow. And here's one of them. One of the things you'll wake up to at some point is our natural wiring that says this: in order for me to believe that God's always present, and in order for me to believe that God's at work, that he's involved, that he's active, that he's intimate, that he's not distant and passive and unconcerned, in order for me to believe that, I have to see it. Because one of the first things that happens in our immature faith is the moment we don't see God's obvious work, we go into a faith crisis. And we start to wonder, does God really love me? Is he mad at me? Does he really have a plan? Can I really trust him? And if he's all those things, if he's really made me those promises that he'll always love me and he'll always be with me, he'll protect me, he'll provide for me, if he really is a God of those promises, then why this? Why am I sick and not getting better? Why am I asking God for kids and I'm not getting any closer to having kids, but this family over here or that person over there, they just pump them out left and right. Why not for me? If God's really my provider, then why did I just lose my job that I didn't want to quit with no opportunity of anything else on the horizon? Oh, but I believe all this. Well, if you believe it, you won't be in a faith crisis every time you don't see God at work in the way you prefer. If you believe, I'm not really a shouter, but my first Sunday when I candidated here 13 years ago, I came from Georgia, and I was a shouter, and one of the elders sat me down the first Sunday and said, "Why are you so angry at all of us?" I said, "I'm not angry, that's passion." He's like, "Not in this part of the country." So I went into this existential crisis. I'm like, okay, I need to change. I need to keep the content, but change the way I present it. So don't get me down that road again. You'll like it, but people think I'm angry. So I don't want you to be thrown into a faith crisis when you don't see God at work. Here's what I'd say in my own life. Most of the time, this is just my experience. It's not the Bible. This is my testimony. Most of the time, when I look through the windshield, I don't see God at work. Most of the time. Not all the time, but most of it. But I don't need God to constantly pull back the curtain and be like, "You see all these angels over here, and you see what I'm doing over here?" Because I can look in the rearview mirror and say, God has been good enough to show me a track record. I don't need to keep doubting him over all this stuff. But somewhere in this, one of those three wires that goes into that type of mature faith, when you're in a faith crisis because you're looking through the windshield and say, this does not look like a promise-keeping God, one of those three wires is crossed. You either think that he's not present when he is, you think he's not working when he is, or you think you need to see it when he doesn't need to owe us that. And this is what God has to grow Jacob through this, and he has to grow us through this, and the lesson really begins here for Jacob, but it doesn't end here. But he's in process. First point, believing in God and knowing about God don't carry the power to help us overcome our broken lives. They're good. You should believe in God. In fact, can't be saved if you don't believe in him. You should know about God because it's the truth of God, the facts about God that he reveals to us that helps us grow in our faith. However, those things in and of themselves don't carry a power because you can grab onto some ideas and some facts that don't change the way you live. Here's when your belief in God and your knowledge about God transitions into believing God. Knowing, not just knowing about God, but knowing him. I can know about Abraham Lincoln. I can't know him. I can know about God without knowing him. I'll tell you, but I don't want to settle for just knowing about God when I can know him for myself. believing God, knowing God, and encountering God. That's where the power to overcome resides. I know about salvation, and I believe in salvation, but beyond that, I believe salvation, I know salvation. Why? I've encountered it for myself. Good luck trying to convince me that I haven't experienced what I've actually experienced. And now it has taken hold of me in such a way that produces a power in my life. When? When do I need it? I need it when it looks like my life isn't lining up with a loving, active, intimate God who's working things out for a plan. And honestly, that's a large part of our lives. There's a large part. You would not have a hard time sitting down and writing a list of all the different factors and circumstances in life that can get us to think that we have a God that doesn't care, that he's not involved, that he's disinterested. You can have an easy time with that. In fact, you know people in your life who are like that. I believe in God, but I'm mad at that God. Because why are these people suffering here, and why is this injustice there, and why did this person get away with it and that innocent person got caught for it? Why? Why is this person sick and not getting better? Why does this person get a breakthrough and that person doesn't? And they look through the windshield, they write up all these things. This doesn't look like a loving, active God until you know him and you encounter him. Believing in is not the same as believing. Knowing about is not the same as knowing. Hearing about someone else's experience is not the same as encountering him for yourself. Because when you encounter him now, when the picture you see doesn't look like the picture you prefer to see, you're not in a faith crisis. You just say, God is present and he's working. I just don't see it, or I don't know where to look, or I'm not looking through the right lens. But he's at work. He's up to something. And I don't need God to roll out the whole plan just to save me all over again. I believe him because I know him and I've experienced him. That's the power you need. The power you need is not just the one that says, if God gives me a promotion, then I'll be happy. The power that you need is that says, I have found joy in Jesus that's detached from whether I get the promotion or not. I can live with the same joy I think the promotion will give me whether or not I get it. So now I can pursue it in a way that promotion doesn't control me. I'm not its servant. Does that make sense to you? This is what Jacob didn't have yet. He didn't have this. You know why? Because he hadn't met God yet. His parents had, and they told him about it, but he had never met God. He knew about him. He believed in him, but didn't believe him. At this point, God was formerly the God of Abraham and Isaac. And Jacob would have said, yeah, you're the God of my granddad, and you're the God of my dad. In this story, God becomes his God, his personal God. Even though he already was, Jacob now realizes it. That's where the power resides. He left Beersheba. He traveled towards Haran. At sundown, he arrived at a good place to set up camp. He stopped there for the night. This is how much his life had unwound. He has to find a stone for a pillow. I have a question for you. How bad must things be for you to look around and say, I'm tired, I need a pillow. What's the best thing I can find? Oh, this rock. Now, I've slept on some lousy pillows before. Never chosen a rock. What's the author trying to convey? He's really totally penniless here. And yet he had just received the promise of this awesome inheritance. And that night he sleeps on a rock. If there was anybody in history who could kind of say, God, where are you? It'd be him. God, Dad just told me I'm the heir to the promise, but I'm not living in a palace now. I'm running from my family, not leading my family. I'm not surrounded by influence. I'm running and I'm totally by myself without a weapon and I'm nervous. I don't even have a change of clothes I can ball up to rest my head on. We've got a rock. I don't see your love. I don't see your protection. I don't see your companionship. As far as Jacob is concerned at this point, heaven and God are very distant, very remote, very inactive, very unconcerned. Why? Because he hadn't had a personal experience where he can know God for himself. But all that is about to change when he goes to sleep. Point number two. We find out that God is really attracted to this guy, Jacob. I don't know why. I read this part of the story, I'm like, this is kind of like in the movies, The Lovable Loser. He's not like this, you know, on the one hand, it's not like this terrible dude, but he was always... He was never the favorite of his dad. He was never the favorite of his brother. He wasn't the successful one. His brother was the strong, ripped, you know, girl magnet. Jacob was the homeboy who stayed with his mom and just cooked and did the domestic stuff and never wandered far. And I don't even know how well he cooked. Mom had to cook the special meal to give to his dad. I don't know what his good, useful skills were. But he's the one God picked, not because of all those things, pretty much in spite of all those things. It's like he didn't have anything to offer God but a broken life. That's all he's got to offer God. And yet here's what we find. God is attracted to us because of our brokenness, not in spite of it. Why? That's just the kind of God he is. Now, I will confess to you, there is a delightful game show called Jeopardy. My 13-year-old, about a month ago, says, "Dad, did you see this new game show? It's called Jeopardy." "Yeah, with Ken Jennings." I'm like, Alex Trebek. I'm like, even the reruns are good, right? And so like now, on the rare night that we're at home at 7, that's about to change this week because now he's got baseball 4 nights a week, so we won't be home in time to watch it, but we'll record it. And I'll watch it first, and then I'll play it back, and I will blow his mind. So we're watching Jeopardy, and the shtick about Jeopardy is that they give you the answer, and you have to give the response phrased in the form of a question. So all the answers start with what is, or who is, or where is. Interestingly enough, that formula inspired this second point, because my first step in studying any passage is I read it in a couple of translations, and then I just write down the questions that I'm asking as I'm reading it. And one of the questions I wrote that I couldn't get away from this time through was, what motivated God to show up to Jacob this night this way? Why does God do this spectacular appearance to Jacob? What attracts him to this guy? And I had to start eliminating some possible answers. Here's a few I eliminated right out of the gate. God does not show up because Jacob's bedtime routine included a long time of prayer. Well, it doesn't say that. You're right. It doesn't point out anything. The Bible doesn't say Jacob was so afraid that he called out to God and God responded to him in a dream. It doesn't say that Jacob was so torn up over his sins, because you know how he ended up in the wilderness running from his family as a result of his sins. He lied to his dad. He manipulated his brother. He took matters into his own hands when it looked like God wasn't working. God wasn't moving fast enough or obvious enough, so Jacob just gets talked into by his mom, getting involved in the situation and sinning, and he's contributed to the dysfunction of his family. What he doesn't do before bedtime is say, you know, now pray the Lord before I sleep, my soul to keep, and the toys to break, and all the other type of stuff, and please forgive me for all my sins. None of that. It's not like God said, well, finally this young man has repented from his sinful ways. Now I can introduce myself. So all the different things that I would imagine would inspire God to send a spectacular dream. This guy had fasted and prayed. He went on a 21-day fast with his church and gave up gummy worms and the internet for 3 weeks. And God was so inspired that he gives him a dream and he talks to him out loud and changes. None of that happened. It's almost as though Jacob made absolutely no initiative. And he in no way deserved this type of thing. And that's the truth. And that's such a relief. And that's so beautiful. Because God must have been attracted to something about Jacob other than a really good prayer. Or a really holy life. Or a really series of morally sound decisions. Or a whole bunch of skills and abilities. All Jacob has to offer God at this point is a weak, broken, half-faithed, you saw I was going to say something else, I didn't. Weak, confused, disoriented life that believes in God, except when it looks like God isn't moving things in his preferred way, then he feels like it's okay for him to call his own shots. And he is now broke and alone and weak. And God says, oh, I'm attracted to this. Not in spite of his brokenness, but because of it. Because he says, here's a young man who will see his need for me. Here's a young man that I've picked, not because of anything about him, not because of any qualifier, but just because that's who I chose. And you know that's true for us too. Yes, God welcomes us to pray, and he does hear and answer our prayers. And yet, God doesn't limit himself and stay far from us until and unless we pray. Here's the thing that blows my mind too. God appeared to him before he even repented of all his sins. He might not have even had a handle on what all his sins were, what repentance even looked like. And God says, nevertheless, I'm going to appear to him. And here's what I would think. Man, if God is going to appear to a guy that just messed up his whole family, you know how that conversation is going to begin? It's not going to begin with small talk. Like when a parent goes in to correct their child after they've done something really egregious, it's usually not beginning with, hey, how was your day? You know, yeah, I realize you just kicked the dog on your way in and you burned down the kitchen while I was gone out of a fit of rage because, I didn't pay for your cell phone bill this month. But, you know, I just want to talk about how much I love you. Remind you I've written you into the will. That's not usually how it starts. And I'm kind of bracing myself for like, oh man, God shows up in this mess of Jacob's lives and it is going to be a come to me meeting. That's not what happens. As he slept, he dreamed of a stairway, verse 12 says, that reached from the earth up to heaven. Some of your translations say something different here, and you sung a different song. It talks about Jacob's ladder, but the better translation is stairway, or even better is ramp. Why? Because on a ladder, you and I imagine like this narrow little thing that's one person only, and you're either going up or you're going down. And you're climbing it. What Jacob sees is something that's very wide and very tall that has maybe thousands upon an innumerable amount of mighty angels going up and down it simultaneously. Okay? So as he dreams of a stairway that reached from heaven or from earth up to heaven. And he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. At the top of the stairway stood the Lord. I wish I knew better how to create the gravity this moment. This is the first time in Jacob's whole life he meets God for himself. First time. And we know, because we read the end of how he reacts when he wakes up, he was both terrified and overjoyed. He was comforted and discomforted all at the same time. It's a lot to take in. And here's the very first thing God says to Jacob. I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather, Abraham, the God of your father, Isaac. The ground you're lying on, you know what, buddy? It belongs to you. I am giving it to you and to your descendants. Why would God, in his first encounter with a weak, flawed, failure-ridden 77-year-old mama's boy, why would his first conversation be filled with nothing but love, encouragement, reassurance, affirmation, blessing, and promise? Nothing about Jacob's performance deserves this. He wasn't even asking for it. God shows up unsought, unasked for, to bring a message of assurance, affirmation, an introduction, so to speak, a message of blessing, tripling down. Now, this is the third time in probably a 48-hour span, and this time from God himself. Why is he attracted to broken, flawed people like us? My best answer, because that's just the kind of God he is. He's the kind of God that says, I'm attracted to you because of you, not in spite of you. I'm attracted to you because I love you. My attraction to you is based entirely upon my character and nothing of your performance. You can't make me stop loving you. No matter how much you think God loves you, friend, you are totally wrong. He loves you more. No matter how far you think God will go with you, you're wrong. He'll go farther. No matter how committed to you you think God is, you're wrong. He's even more deeply committed. And Jacob's just beginning to see this. God is attracted to him and God is attracted to us. Not because of, but in spite of our brokenness. Well, why? I gotta decode that. I want God to be attracted to me. You can't make him be more attracted. Why? Because it's just who he is. It's just who he is. Final point. If God can give himself completely to us, unreservedly to us, holding nothing back, if he can do that for us, then can't we and couldn't we? We can certainly give ourselves completely and unreservedly to him. If God can give you all of him without holding anything back, without any condition attached, wouldn't you think then we could give all of ourselves to him without holding anything back? That's one of the mysteries of how this interaction between Jacob and God unfolds. God says your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They'll spread out in all directions. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. What's more, listen, here's what God says to Jacob. First time he talks to him. I am with you, and I will protect you wherever. Well, God, what if I wander off the path, and I'll protect you? Well, God, what if I get a little lost, a little cold, a little... I'll protect you. But Esau, he's so hairy. I'll protect you. God doesn't say, I'll protect you anywhere you go except that neighborhood. Except up that tree. Except with Esau. Everything else I got you. You're the other things, you're on your own. God says, I'll protect you wherever. I'm with you. One day I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've finished giving you everything I've promised you. So here's what God's saying. I am with you. I am yours. I will protect you. I will provide for you. I will go with you. I'll bring you back to this land. I will. Do you see him putting any conditions in this? There's not a one. God's saying, I will unreservedly give myself to you. Now look, Jacob's getting the better end of this deal. Jacob gets all of God's protection, all of his promises, all of his companionship, all of his fellowship. God gets Jacob. Smooth-necked, smooth-armed, good for a little bit, Jacob. In this deal between me and God, I'm using deal very loosely, in our relationship, let me tell you, I'm getting the better end of the deal, are you? Are you getting the better end of the deal between you and God? Yes, you are. I will tell you this one. Some of you think, well, I'm pretty good. God does get me. We're getting the better end of the deal. We're faithless. We're immature. We whine. We complain. We're in and out. You wouldn't stick with a spouse like the kind of spouse you are to God. Honey, how far away from you can I get before you divorce me? It's how we treat God. God, how much can I get away with before you're really going to get mad? Yeah, try that in your premarital counseling and see how long that relationship goes. Honey, before we get married, how many other people can I sleep with after we get married? Before enough is enough. And we do this to God, says 1 Corinthians 6. Every time we partner with sin, it's like you're entering in. He uses the illustration of a person who goes out and sleeps with a bunch of prostitutes and then wants to get back in the bed with the spouse. And they're saying, you're making that spouse have union with all those other prostitutes by your sin. God doesn't play that game. So let me remind you, in case you don't know, we get the better end of the deal. But yet God never treats us like that. He acts like he gets the better end of the deal. That should blow your mind. He doesn't go around reminding you, you ought to just be thankful that I even put up with you. He just loves and loves and loves and loves and forgives and forgives and is patient and patient and patient. He shows up and gives us dreams, and we say, I see God, I hear God, I'm excited. It was a great message. And Monday, we're like, where is God today? I was so excited when I left the service that I was going to get a promotion, and Monday the promotion didn't come. Maybe God doesn't really care. And we're just like, oh my goodness. We've all done this. And yet God doesn't say, all right, that's it. You've worn me out. I did not see this coming. He just loves and loves and loves and reteaches and reteaches and waits and waits and waits. Why? Because of us. Because that's just the kind of God that he is. He gives himself to us without condition. Heaven help us if he gave his conditions. None of us would pass the test. God gives all these things to Jacob. Jacob wakes up and he's like, listen, this was good. This is a good dream. He says, surely God's presence has been here the whole time. Because what is Jacob really seeing? He's seeing this huge staircase. Think of the biggest staircase you can imagine. For me, it was at the Lincoln Memorial. A lot of steps on that joker. I went there with when Chase was 7, and he's like, Dad, can you put me on your shoulders and carry me up the steps? And like a dummy, I said, of course. I'm scared of heights. So when I get on the steps, it's not stop and turn around and enjoy. It is get to the next flat space. I'm going up these steps, and have you been to the Lincoln Memorial? There's lots of people on those steps. Some are going up, some are coming down, some are having a picnic, some are taking selfies. Not me. Steps are not for recreation. They're just, you know, it's a means to an end. And I'm like, I'm going and going and going and going. There's a big staircase. I was so relieved when I got to the top. That's like the biggest staircase I can imagine. Now, Jacob sees a staircase that stretches from the earth to heaven. This is vertigo-inducing tall. And what does he see? He sees angels. Now, please forget everything you've ever seen in a storybook or an illustrated Bible or a movie about angels. Everybody in the Bible who met an angel, the first thing the angel has to tell them to do is to stop being scared. They're not like cute little cuddly. They terrified people. You know, you see an angel in a movie, they don't say fear not, they say hello. See this soft glow in my wings? It's because I'm an angel. People in the Bible knew who they were. They were terrified. These are not little tiny. These are mighty messengers and heralds. And here's what Jacob sees. He's in a place in his life where it's dark and nameless, and he doesn't see God active. And God opens up the fourth dimension and pulls back the curtain and says, look at what's really going on that you can't see. He sees activity and work. He sees commerce. He sees the commerce of heaven, not just all over the earth, right at his bed. And God says, look, here's the perfect thing you need to understand because I know you, Jacob, and right now you don't believe I'm everywhere all the time. And that's okay. Your granddad didn't and your dad didn't. I need you to act like I'm everywhere all the time. I need you to live like you know that I'm everywhere all the time because it'll keep you from doing wrong and it'll give you the confidence to live obediently to me. If you know I'm everywhere all the time and I'm at work, I'm not just sitting around watching. He's just seeing work going on. Angels are coming down with their plans and they're doing the work and they're going back up to get the next order. He's coming down and his mind is blown by all this. He's seeing all this go on. And then God says, listen, I'm at work and here's the work I'm going to do in your life. Because I love you and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. Jacob wakes up and he says, wow, first of all, I had no idea that this area was as sacred. I didn't imagine this being a place where God could let me access him. And there's an easy application for this. You know, whether it's the sink where you get ready or the shower where you spend a few minutes every day or the car seat that you sit in, the cubicle that you work in, the sidewalk you walk on, the bus that you ride, those could all be a Bethel for you. And on the one hand, it's an opportunity for you to remember that there is no place God can't connect with you. There's no place you can't access him. And once those common, ordinary places, when you experience God, you hear God there, you feel a deeper connection, it redefines that space and it takes a common, ordinary space and it makes it a Bethel for you. On the flip side, there should be no place of your life that you think, well, God's not coming with me here. God can't see this. This area is off limits. to God. This is just this private part of my imagination, or my house, or my work, or my computer, or my phone, or my business. This is a part that God, this could never be a place. And God says, no, I'm pulling back your eyes. I'm at work all the time all around you, and you need to live with that in your mind. And so Jacob says, because of that, I got to clean this place up a little bit. And we all should, if you recognize that God's going to be there. Like, let's clean this place up a little bit. So he says, I need an altar. All I got is this rock. So he picks it up, pours olive oil over it. And I'm like, okay, you had olive oil, buddy. Couldn't you make fit? I don't know. You got olive oil. Didn't think to bring a pillow, but brought olive oil, right? Pours it all over the thing. I'm going to make an altar as a memorial. These are good things. He wakes up from a real experience with God and says, life has to change because there's a reality that I've encountered, and now my life is different. Here's a whole new Jacob. He heard all these other things about God, didn't change his life. He meets God and says, things are going to be different. Not they're going to be, things are different. He is everywhere, and I'm going to live a little bit differently. You see, it's going to help him make wiser decisions. And so he's going in a good direction. And then he still shows us there's a work in progress. And he says, you know what? You know what would be good? God just made me a huge promise, and I'm so moved by a God that's going to give himself to me and do these things for me. I'm going to give a vow back to him. Now, God didn't ask him for a vow. Good thing, because here's what Jacob says. And let me tell you, we do the same thing. We get all happy and excited. Pastor tells me if I pray this way, I'm going to get my answer. If I just fast this many days, I'll now have leverage and God will have to give in and do what I want. And here's what we say, just like he says. If God will indeed be with me and protect me on this journey, and if he will provide me with food and clothing, and if I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will certainly be my God. Oh, no. Oh, no. Here's what he's saying. God, I thank you that you've given yourself completely to me, and I will give myself partially to you, but I'm going to hold a few things back until you prove that I can trust you with them. You are my God, and as long as you can show me that if I start to give, I'll get wealthy, I'll start to give. As long as you show me that if I start, you know, helping people with my money, that I can still live every way in my life, I can still have everything that I want to have, and my whole life won't have to be altered at all, then I'll trust you. God, I'm giving myself to you, but if you can just change my husband, if you can just change my wife, then I'll really serve you. But until then, God, I'm going to live with a certain amount of anxiety and worry that you don't want me to have, and I'm going to hold on to that until you give in to what I want. God, I would believe in you more, but you're not healing me. You're not changing my kids. God, I believe in you more, but I've been unemployed for 8 months. And so until you can really prove to me that I can trust you with my vocation, I'm going to hold that back. And the result of you holding it back isn't that you gain leverage over God, you gain misery for yourself. Because now you've just put on yourself worry that wasn't meant for you to carry. And there's a whole lot of if-then in our relationship to God and on the very basics of God's unconditional promises. There's no if-then. He just says, I will. My question to you is, of the two of us, who has more to lose here? And if God is willing to make that deal with us, can't we certainly respond to him and say, because of who you are, I will follow you. I will trust you. I will give and not hold back. Do any of us do this perfectly? No, but we're on a journey of understanding the things that we are holding back and coming to a place where we can release those to God unconditionally. Because a lot of times you'll release it to God with conditions. God, I'll trust you over my body as long as you fix it. I'll trust you with my thoughts for kids as long as you pour it out. And we hold these stories up in the Bible. Here's who we make heroes out of. This person was facing all these odds and adversity, but they mustered up their faith and they approached God and God gave them what they asked for. And we say, therefore, that person's a hero. And what it leaves us feeling then is if we have the same uncolored in picture of our life, something's missing, and we want God to give us what we don't have, or on the flip side, something's in our life that we don't want and we want God to take it away, we say heroic faith is following this formula until I get out of God what I want. And if it doesn't work, then I'm in a faith crisis again. Because either I'm so bad that God doesn't love me, or God is withholding from me something he could give me. There's something broken in the formula. I'm not saying the right thing. You know who else are held up as heroes in the Bible? People like Hannah. Hannah didn't have kids. Hannah was infertile. Hannah was involved in a messed up marriage, and it resulted in an eating disorder in her life. She couldn't eat. It resulted in a spiritual blockade in her life when she went to the temple to worship once a year. She couldn't, or the tabernacle, she couldn't go into worship. She was so riddled with anxiety. It cost her socially. She was cut out of all the social circles of their community because she didn't have kids. It gnawed at her. The picture of her life looked like God doesn't care, God is not near, God is remote, God could help me, but he's not helping me. So what does that mean? And she finally empties it all out to God, and here's what she says: God, I still want to have a baby, but that desire doesn't control my life anymore. She said, if you give me a baby, I want to have a baby, and I'll give him right back to you. I won't even take for myself the benefits of it. But if you don't, that's okay too. Well, how do you say that she says that? Because she left the tabernacle still not pregnant, but joyful. She goes right from there back to the dinner table, and she eats. That eating disorder that was connected to deep anxiety immediately is healed, and she's still not pregnant. And the next time they go to worship, she's still not pregnant, and she joins her family to worship. What does that show you? Here is a woman who says, I have absolute faith that God can color in this picture the way that I'm asking. But what's even more important to me is that I am his, and he is mine, and he is with me. And now I don't have to have a faith crisis while I wait for God's work to be finished. He's working on it. And I trust him to finish it, but I'm going to live with the same kind of peace, the same kind of joy, the same kind of love today that I think I could only get through a kid. I'm going to have it now. And really, on the other end of what you feel like is so miserable, here's why you want it either removed or added. It's because you think it's going to deliver to your life a kind of love, joy, peace that you don't have right now. And you put all your eggs in that basket. If I get the promotion, then I'll be provided for. Then I'll have confidence. Then I'll feel success. Well, what if you could have all of those realities right now, regardless of the promotion? You can in him. But you have to know him, not just know about him. You have to experience that for yourself. And it releases you from the bondage of chasing all these other things. He's making a deal with God because he doesn't think God's working on it. My 8-year-old came down to the basement yesterday. I'm in the back of the basement. And I was packing some packages. And I was trying to get them done before he'd get up. Because once he got up, he's going to have an agenda for the day that may not match my agenda for the day. And that's going to throw me into perpetual delay tactics. He comes down to the basement, and I'm packing packages. And he had asked me the day before, my boys forget things like, hey, you need to clip your nails, you need to clean up your room. Why didn't you do it? Ah, I forgot. If I made them a promise 3.5 years ago on a Tuesday evening, Dad, you remember 3.5 years ago, you're wearing that vest. Well, I'm like, yeah, I was wearing a vest every day. But, you know, you're wearing that vest, and you promised that when I turned 8 that you would buy me a pony. Like, no, I don't remember that. Well, you said it, and so I'm here to collect on that. He says, Dad, you remember yesterday you said that Saturday we could go outside and you'd play home run derby with us in the morning and set up the pitching machine? I said, yeah, I remember that. Well, are you ready? And here's what I said to him. Sincerely, I said, I'm working on it. And he just looked at me and said, why do you lie to me? Because here's, you know, at first I'm like, how dare you? And then I'm thinking, you know, let me look at it from his perspective. Here's what he sees. He sees me in the basement, and all he sees is me not doing home run derby. He sees me, you know, shoving some old rusty tools into a cardboard box I'm going to ship to someone in Nebraska. And he says, he's not working on it. What he can't see behind the scenes is in my brain there's a bunch of open tabs. And in this open, there's an open tab that says, finish up the packages so you can go play home run derby. And that tab that's open about home run derby is making me hurry through the tab that's open about the packages. And knowing that my 8-year-old is going to call me to account makes me want to get through the packages quickly. And so it's absolutely in my mind. In fact, it's driving this, but this has to happen first. He doesn't see any of that. All he sees is me not working on it. Now, 30 minutes later, when I'm outside and getting the machine set up and trying to dial it in because it was windy and the wiffle balls are going everywhere, he came out, Dad, is it ready yet? I said, I'm working on it. He said, okay. Now, why was he okay with that?
because he could look and see he's working on it. What's the application? A lot of times you're looking and you're saying, God, why aren't you working on this? He says, I'm working on it. Why do you lie to me so? Daughter, son, if I opened this all up to you, you would see a complicated matrix of all these things that are work. I'm weaving them all together for your good. But I can't see into all that. Do you trust me? Do you believe me? Oh, yeah. Hey, I love you. I'm with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bless you. I've never let you down. I've never. And as he says that, you still don't see wiffle ball going on, but you feel better. Friend, you might not see wiffle ball going on right now. Do you believe he's always with you? Do you believe he's always working? And do you believe that it's possible that even if you don't see it, he very likely could be working behind the scenes in ways you don't see yet? If you can grab onto that, guess what? The peace that you think is attached to an intervention, you can have right now while you wait. In conclusion, as our worship team comes, in conclusion, Jesus, I'm out of time. I did this. I was like, man, if I could just carve another 4 minutes. I didn't. My bad. Jesus revisits this image in John chapter 1. He talks about heaven and a staircase. But he answers a part of the story that Jacob doesn't bring up. And here's a question Jesus answers. Out of what material is the staircase constructed? Okay? I'm going to read what he says, and you tell me what the material is. Here's what Jesus said in John 1. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you'll see heaven open and you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Let me ask you, what is the material of the staircase made out of? Let me ask you differently. You're whispering it. Let me give you. Who is the material of the staircase to and from heaven? Jesus himself. It's a beautiful part. Well, where's the gospel in this story? It's right here. Because you see, every religion in the world gives you a staircase to get to heaven. And they have steps. And the steps are the things you and I have to do to climb from where we are to access God. And it says, here are the Ten Commandments. These are the steps. You follow these perfectly, you can access God. Or here are the five pillars. If you achieve these and you do these and you grab onto these and you enact these, this is how you access God. Or here are the eight steps to enlightenment. Or here's the golden rule. Here are the rules. Here are the achievements. You pick a church. You go to the church. You repeat a few phrases. You sign up. You give money. You serve in a ministry. That's how you get to God. And Jesus says, no, the stairway is not a stairway from earth to heaven. It's really a stairway from heaven down to earth, and I am the steps. I'm the gate. I'm the way. I'm the door. I'm the truth. I'm the life. You see, Christianity is not offering us a series of steps that you have to ascend to access God. Jesus is the staircase. He descended to us so we can access God, as Brother Joe reminds me. Jesus left his place to come to our place, to take our place, so we could go to his place. Christianity doesn't give you advice about what you have to do for God to accept you. Christianity brings you news about what Jesus already did so we can access God. That's the beautiful thing about this story. Jacob, God doesn't say, Jacob, here I am at the top of the ladder, buddy. Climb on up. He meets him right where he is. And he meets you right where you are. And he meets me right where I am. I want to continue on my journey of being a person who lives with a belief in God, who is always with me, who is always working. And I can sometimes see what he does. You know what? Usually I see it after he's working. I say, oh, that's what he was up to. Oh, I see now all the way along he was working. I didn't see it at the time. Oh, I feel better. And then you look through the windshield and say, but now he's left. I don't want to live that way. I want to grow in that, don't you? I want to be unflappable. I don't want to be easily flapped, right? I want to have sea legs when it comes to life. I don't want life, the circumstances of life, to have permission to tell me what kind of day I need to have, what kind of hope I need to have, how good I need to feel about God or myself or others. I want those things to be durable in Jesus. And the root of that is believing in a God who's always with me, who's always accessible, who's always working, even in ways I can't see. Let's pray together this morning. Most importantly, is today the day that you feel I want to access God through Jesus? Maybe you believe in God, but you don't believe God. Maybe you know about God, you don't know him personally. You've never encountered him. You've never experienced salvation. Well, friend, you can experience that right now. You just have to believe and repent. You have to believe not only in God, you have to believe what God has told us about ourselves, that we're sinners and that we can't access God on our own. We're not eligible because we've sinned against him and we deserve to be sentenced by the judge. We deserve punishment for our sins. But the good news is that you don't have to take the punishment. The good news is that Jesus already volunteered and substituted himself for you, and he took your punishment. That's why he died on the cross. He didn't die on the cross for his sins. He didn't sin. He died on the cross for our sins because we have sinned. But he didn't just die. God, the Father, said to his Son, I'll accept you as a substitute. I'll make it valid. I'll redeem that. And I'll allow your payment to be applied to anybody's record who wants to. You have to believe that. When Jesus rose from the dead, he defeated the two things that couldn't be defeated at that point, sin and death. And now by putting our faith in Jesus, believing in him, knowing him, experiencing him, you and I can enjoy eternal life through Jesus. So you have to believe that you need to be saved, believe Jesus can save you, and believe he will save you when you ask. And you have to acknowledge he's the Lord. He is ultimately the leader and we're not. We can't have two lords. You can't be your own Lord and also serve Jesus the Lord. He's Lord of everything. If that reality grabs your heart and you believe that, the Bible says you confess that to Jesus and he saves you. He'll do it right now, right here. You just have to believe and you have to confess that to Jesus. And if you're ready to do that, here's a confession you can say. And I want to encourage you to do this. If you're listening at home, watching online, here in the sanctuary, all the same access. Jesus, I am a sinner and I need to be saved. I deserve punishment. Thank you, Jesus, for taking that punishment for me. Will you apply that to my account today? Please forgive me of my sins. Thank you for forgiving me. You're the Lord and I'm not, and I'm going to stop fighting you for control over my life. I'm going to need your help. Holy Spirit, come live inside of me and begin the process of changing me so that I live a life like Jesus and not a life like what it would look like if I continued to just do what feels best to me. Thank you for saving me, for changing me. In your name I pray, amen.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.